As we're about to look at the Gospel of Luke, it's important that we're reminded of the very first words of that Gospel, where Luke gave us a reason of why he was writing about the events that he had witnessed and heard about. He begins his Gospel by saying he has undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke writes to those who have heard the good news about Jesus Christ. He says, now I've compiled all of what has been accomplished by that risen Savior, what has been spoken by the eyewitnesses, those who ministered the word to us, those who were there, those who saw him and touched him and spoke to him. And now I've compiled this orderly account so that you might have certainty, that you might know, that you might not waver, that you might not doubt, but that you might know for certain who is this Christ, and that you might trust him. And that by trusting him, believing in his name, that you might have life, eternal life. And so Luke writes his Gospel so that we might have faith in Christ. And not just like this mystical kind of ethereal floaty faith, but a true knowledge, a true faith, a trust, a reliance, a certainty even, on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And today as we consider the Gospel of Luke, and as we look about this eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is and what he has done, we will consider the true nature of faith. Because we're going to read a story in just a moment where Jesus speaks to a centurion, and Jesus marvels and commends him to others about his great faith, his exemplary faith. He's never seen such faith in Israel as he sees in this Roman, this Gentile. And so we're going to consider this man's faith and why it is an example and why Jesus marvels at it, so that we might learn what true faith is, that we might be instructed and corrected and exhorted to trust God with the same faith that this man had. Now, before we read the text, I thought it'd be helpful just to get acquainted with the circumstances of Jesus' day and a Roman centurion. He's obviously he's an officer of the Roman army. And a centurion, as the etymology of that word would suggest, he commands 100 men, or roughly 100 men. And a centurion was part of a larger group, a Roman legion, you know, made up of 60 other centurions who would form a legion of about 6,000 men. And so these 60 centurions, part of this legion, were men of character, men of repute, often men of wealth and of stature within the community. These were leaders. These were noble men. And so Jesus is about to speak to one of these men, or at least interact with one of these men, as this man is stationed in the town of Capernaum. Now, just north of the Sea of Galilee, we have Capernaum, and this is like a gateway city. And so you had tax collectors there as trade was happening on the sea, and then as people would travel from there up and access the rest of the Roman Empire and then down into Judea. And as a gateway city, it was an important city, and so you had a military presence there. And so you have centurions, you have soldiers that are there at this city. And you have this man hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus was doing his signs and his wonders and his teaching in the different synagogues in the area of Galilee, word was going abroad of who he is and what he has done. And it wasn't just the Jewish community that were hearing about Jesus, but even Gentiles, these non-Jews, these Romans, were hearing about this Jesus. And we're going to see how this man responds to what he has heard. So look with me in Luke chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 through 5. The word of God says, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So here we have this centurion. It says he had heard of Jesus, and he had heard that Jesus was coming into town. And we learn about this centurion that he was a man of compassion, a man who was tender. And we know that because in verse 2, it said this centurion had a servant, or literally slave, a bond servant, who was sick and at the point of death. And the centurion's mindset toward his slave was not, well, here is a piece of property, and hey, if this guy is sick, well, I'll just find a new one. No, but he cared for his servant. He was highly valued. He wanted to see him healed. He wanted to see him restored. And doubtless a man of his wealth would have sought the human means to try to rescue and save this particular servant. In verse number 7, we have the word there translated servant, when he says, "Let my servant be healed." And he's using a different word besides slave or doulos there. He uses the word there for child. Let my child be healed, he says. He regards his servant as one of his own children, as one of his sons. So this young man who is part of this man's household, he has compassion on him and he cares for him and he wants Jesus to heal him. We also know that he is a man of wealth and of social standing. It says there that in verse number 5, that he loves our nation and that he is the one who built us our synagogue. This man funded and helped to fund and build the synagogue of Capernaum. And so he was a man who was a friend to the Jewish nation. Now I believe that while it might appear as if these religious leaders were trying to impress Jesus by saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him," at the end of verse 4, because he loves our nation and he's the one who built us our synagogue. Hey, Jesus, look at all the good things he did, so you ought to reward him. It may seem like that's what they're communicating, but I think what's more likely is John the Baptist has recently been arrested by Herod Antipas, who's the ruler of this region. And who works for Herod? The Roman army that's garrisoned there. And so to go and to go speak to one of the Roman officials and one of the men who is in charge of the Roman army there is to speak to someone who is going to be a high up employee of King Herod. But when they assure Jesus, know that this man is worthy and he loves our nation, he is the one who built us our synagogue, this is not just a lackey of the king. He is a man to whom you can trust. This is not a trap. He's not seeking to betray you. But this is a man who fears God. And you can see it by his love for his household and his service to the community. This is a man who lives according to his convictions. And this is a man who had heard that Jesus was in town and so sent a delegation because he desired to have his servant healed. Now look what happens in verse 6 through 8. It says, "And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So the centurion, as Jesus was on the way there, he has a change of heart. He has more time to process what he said, what he's asked for. And he changes his mind and he sends a second delegation to say, "Don't come." And then the reasons why he would say, "Don't come," well, this man, as one who is a lover of the Jewish people, one who has built the synagogue, one who is even as is a God-fearer, so that is, he is a Gentile, but yet he has brought himself into and is part of the Jewish customs and the religious worship of the one true God, he would know that for Jesus, a prophet and a teacher and a righteous Jew coming into his household would make him ceremonial unclean. And says, "No, don't come here." But I think it's even more profound than that. Because this centurion also says, he says in verse 7, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." So not only did he say at the end of verse 6, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof," but he says in verse 7, "I do not presume to come to you, to even meet you." And why would he say that? He says that because it's almost like he came to his senses and said, "What am I doing? I just went and I went to the Lord of glory to ask him to come into my home and to heal my servant. And who am I? I'm unworthy. I'm a Gentile. Oh, he's too busy and he's there to heal and to teach and to do all these amazing things. And here I am as an unclean Gentile. I don't even presume to come and to speak to him because I'm unworthy to meet this one." And so this man, because of the great worth he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ, is undone before him and says, "I'm not worthy to have you even here in my presence." And so he offers a plan B. So rather than coming here, my love is still for my servant, but Lord, I understand you are the master. And so you just say the word. Just say the word. You don't need to come. And I don't need to see you. You just say the word and it'll be done. He goes, I know what it's like to be a person of authority. I can command people and they do it. And Lord, you possess supreme authority. You speak and it'll be done. And so what happens? Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And so crowds are following Jesus. And to Jesus' ministry, the crowds are always following him. And so the crowd is following him as he's on his way. They're expecting here some healing to take place. And as they get interrupted and as they recount what the centurion has said and what he wants Jesus to do, Jesus turns to the crowd. And this crowd, consisting of Jewish people, who their tendency at that time especially was to have a bit of an elevated nose, a bit of arrogance about them. Because we have the word. We are people of the covenant. We're people who know God. We're not idolaters. We're not blasphemers. We're not those heathen. But we are God's chosen people. And so they had an arrogance around them. And for Jesus to turn to the Jewish people and to say, "I've never found such faith among you, among the nation of Israel, as I see and as I hear in this Gentile." And this Gentile has come to believe in Jesus in such a way as Jesus is amazed and he marvels at this man. And I believe when this man here sees Jesus rightly and has this kind of faith in the Lord of glory, it is a foretaste and a foreshadow of the new covenant where Jesus' saving work and his saving power will be embraced and received and will be enjoyed, not just by the people of Israel in the land of Palestine, but it'll go out, his gospel, to all tribes and peoples and nations. And we see after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts, the church explodes as the nations around Israel believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And here we have it beginning with this man. The great miracle, and what's so amazing about this particular story, this event in history, is not that Jesus was able to heal this man from a distance. It's not what's so amazing. It's not as if Jesus really ideally needs to be there and touch them and needs to use mud or use, he's got to use props. He's got to be there to heal somebody. The wonder of this text is not that Jesus could just speak a word. Jesus doesn't even need to speak a word. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? He's in the grave 4 days, starting to stink, move the stone, like, no, it's stinky in there. And so Jesus begins to pray. And what does he say? He goes, I'm saying this to you, Father, not for your sake, not for mine, but for those around me, that they might know that you have sent me. And then he says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. Jesus says, I don't need to even say a word. My will be done. I will it. It will be accomplished. And so the focus on here is not just the marvel of Jesus' healing touch and the fact that he can just say a word and heal the servant. Because that was almost like a footnote. They went to their house and they found the servant well in verse number 10. But what was the cause for marveling in this text was the faith of that centurion. And I want to consider his faith. Because if Jesus marvels at his faith, then certainly his faith is exemplary for us. His faith is commendable. His faith will tell us something about the true nature of saving faith and what it means to respond to what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. And so what I want to do is go over, just going through this text and making observations about the values and the belief, the faith of this particular centurion and how it relates to Jesus. Okay, so eight different things about this faith, this commendable faith of this man. The first is, this is a faith that comes through hearing. This is a faith that comes through hearing. Look at verse number 3. It says, when the centurion heard about Jesus. This is where it all begins. He is a servant who's sick, he highly values, that servant is near to death. And then when he heard about Jesus, this is it. His faith came by hearing. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's no record that he ever met Jesus, but he had only heard of him. Remember when Thomas was before Jesus and he doubted, he's like, unless I put my hands in his side and touch the nail wounds on his hands, I will never believe. And so Jesus shows up and Thomas has to repent and say, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, blessed are you who see and believe, but blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe. There is something special and commendable about a faith that comes by hearing. This man heard and he believed. Secondly, he had a faith in Jesus' divine power. You notice in verse 3, after the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. He had a faith and a trust in Jesus' divine power. He can heal him. He has God's power. Here is a man of wealth and of stature who has all the resources to try to help his servant, but all to no avail. Jesus, he has divine power. He has power from on high. He has power to heal. I'm going to seek him out. And so faith in Jesus' divine power, his power to save, his power to meet the need that we have. Jesus has that kind of power. Thirdly, we also see a faith in Jesus' compassion. In verse number 3, when he says, asking Jesus to come and to heal his servant, he believed, he had faith that Jesus would come. He had faith that Jesus was a man of compassion. Because why else would he trust Jesus to listen to him? He's a complete stranger to him. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, he's a stranger, and it's a slave. But the fact that a stranger, a Gentile stranger outside of the covenant, would ask Jesus to come to heal his slave shows that this man believed Jesus was a man of compassion. That he's not a man who just is a respecter of persons, like, oh no, you're not important enough for me. But Jesus is a man that would have compassion upon him and that he would come. Fourthly, his faith is seen as that is a faith that takes action. In verse number 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews and he asked him to come and to heal his servants. He not only believed that Jesus could heal, he not only believed that Jesus would have compassion, but he was able to act upon that and seek out the elders of the Jewish people. And you need to go to Jesus and you need to get them to come to me and help this servant of mine. It moved him to act his trust and reliance upon Christ. Fifth, he had a faith that saw himself rightly. A faith where he could see himself rightly. This one take a bit longer to explain, but look at verse 4. When the elders came to Jesus, they pleaded with Jesus earnestly. No doubt because this man asked them to plead with Jesus earnestly. And they said to Jesus, "This man is worthy to have you do this for him." Okay, so the Jewish elders said, "This man is worthy." And then what did this man say in verse number 6? If you notice in verse number 6, he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy." I'm not worthy. So they say, this man is worthy, but this man says, I'm not worthy. And why does this man say he's not worthy? He's not saying he's not worthy because, man, he's just a rotten scoundrel. And he's just like, he's a criminal in society. And everyone hates him. He's a man of respect. He's a man with wealth and with influence, with compassion. But he would say he is unworthy because he recognizes the great worth and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who am I to get an audience with the king, with the prophet of Israel, with the one sent from God, the true Son of God, the Christ? Who am I that I would ask him to come into my dwelling and to ask an audience to him? I'm unworthy. Why? Because of Christ's great worth. There's another person that Jesus commended for their faith in the Gospels. Another Gentile, a Canaanite woman. I want to read that account for you. This is from Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. It says there, "And Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." That's further north along the sea. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David.'" Do you see your profession? She knew who Jesus was. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The point of that passage is not to show a coldness in Jesus, but Jesus spoke to that woman in that way to draw out for her and for us to see in her a faith that would cling to Jesus because he is worthy and even admit, "Yeah, I'm a dog compared to you. I don't lay a claim upon you or upon the word or upon the covenant. But I come to you and I'm desperate and I'm needy and I'm pleading with you. You can save, you can heal." And so Jesus grants her request, commends her faith, and her daughter is healed instantly. And so we see here a faith in Jesus that is communicated to us so we see ourselves rightly for who we truly are in light of his worth. That's a great faith. Number 6, this commendable faith is a faith that sees Jesus as sovereign. That sees Jesus as sovereign, as completely in control. If you notice again in verse 7, he says, "I did not presume to come to you, but you say the word and let my servant be healed." What he's saying here is, the centurion says, "Well, Jesus, you are not bound, okay? I'll send another delegation and you don't have to come. You're not bound by me. Who am I? What kind of presumption do I have that I think that I could summon you, the Lord of glory? You are the great sovereign. You are the one in control." And so faith in Christ is not regarding him like a genie in the bottle where he's there to do our will, but rather a great faith will recognize that he is the sovereign. He is the authority. He is the one in control. And so God, it is on your timetable. It is according to your will. It is according to your plan. And we're just beggars in need of his food. Number 7. This is a faith in Jesus' authoritative word. In verse number 7, when he said, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. This was a faith that he confessed was a power in Jesus' word. That Jesus could just speak and even nature must listen. Diseases must listen. All of creation must bow before the words of the Creator. And so this man had that confidence in Jesus' word. No tricks, no gimmicks. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. No, don't send me one of your proteges. Don't give me a good luck charm. Don't give me a piece of your garment. No, Jesus, you just say the word because your power is in your word. And we sing about this. In A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we sing about the fall of Satan, and we say, one little word shall fell him. We recognize that when the wind in the sea and the wind in the waves were crashing in the boat and the disciples were about to be drowned, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, said, be still. And they listened to his voice. We recognize in the beginning when God said, let there be light, and there was light. That he can cast out demons, that he can heal leprosy, and he can do it all just by speaking the word. Just say the word. And God can also say the word and shine into our hearts such that we see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. Do we know that? That if we have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because Jesus Christ has said the word. That's how it came to be real to us. The Bible talks how there's a veil over our eyes. Sin blinds us from seeing the glory of Christ. And how is that veil removed? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says this. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. He said in our hearts, as we heard the gospel of our salvation, he said, let there be faith, and there was faith. Just say the word. A belief in Jesus' authoritative word. And not only do we have the word speaking and accomplishing his purposes, even today in the greatest of which, regeneration, when someone is converted from a sinner to a saint, when they become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have his powerful word inscripturated for us. The same word that God told Ezekiel to go preach to those dead, dusty and dry bones. And they'll be brought to life. This word convicts. This word converts. This word sanctifies. This word brings hope. This word brings joy. This word will raise up nations and it'll take them down. And we have this word today. And so true faith is faith in the authoritative word of God. Number 8. This faith is a faith that Jesus was sent by the Father. Look at verse number 8. He says, for I too am a man set under authority. Now, why would the centurion say, for I too am a man set under authority? Meaning, Jesus, along with you, I am also under authority like you are. What is he referring to here? Because he goes on to say, and like me, you are a man who exercises authority. We can see that. Where you just speak and it'll happen. But why would the centurion say that I too am under authority like you? The reason why he would say this is because I believe this centurion, what he knows about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of God sent from the Father to do the Father's will. And that he's heard about Jesus. And when Jesus says, it is my food to do the will of my Father, he knows, here you are, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. You are here to do your Father's will. You are under the authority of the Father. And so he knows that Jesus was sent by the Father to do the Father's will. And so he believes that he is the Son, that he is full of the Spirit, that he has come to earth to rescue and to save. And so these eight things we can pick out from the words of this centurion and see that he was a man of faith and his faith was commended. Now, if I can summarize these eight things into just three different categories, it will help us to further understand what it means to have this saving faith that is commended by our Lord. And these end up being vital and necessary to true faith. And so if we can summarize those eight attributes of his faith that are commendable, then we get three of them. And the first is this. This commendable faith includes an accurate belief of who Jesus is. This commendable faith includes an accurate belief of who Jesus is. Almost all of the things that we can look at the centurion's words and see examples of his faith and what he believes and what he values, almost all of them can be put into this first bucket of who does he think that Jesus is. This centurion knows something about Jesus, which is the very foundation and the ground for his faith. And so a commendable faith starts here, understanding who is Jesus. And we see in the text here, he believes Jesus is Lord, that he wields the power of God, that he is sovereign, that he is the Son, that he has compassion, and that he's a man of mercy, a man of authority. And so all of these things, he has heard about Jesus, and he trusts that Jesus is these things. And the same is true for us today, that we trust Jesus for who he is, knowing that our knowledge of Jesus will not be perfect and will not be exhaustive. But true faith demands that we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. Faith is not some kind of substance that is floating out there that we kind of want to get our little pixie nets and try to collect it all. And if we got enough of this faith and charge our batteries with this spiritual substance, then we'll be good before God because I'm a person of faith. You can be the most trusting and spiritual person in the world and it will do you no good unless you have a faith and a trust and reliance based upon who Jesus is. And so this is what this man's faith is. He had heard about him and he knows him. And he acts accordance with what he knows about Jesus. He trusts him. Secondly, his commendable faith includes an accurate belief of who he is in light of Jesus' worth. And we can say this more generally, a commendable faith includes an accurate belief in who we are in light of the worth of Jesus. And I've shared this before, how he thought he was unworthy to have Jesus in his home. He was even being presumptuous even for me to come in to speak with you because I'm so unworthy even to be in your presence. And so his unworthiness, his neediness, his powerlessness, his impotence, and his desperation and his pleading and earnest plea for mercy and grace were because he sees in Christ, he knows who he is, and in light of what he knows of Christ, he sees his own need, and he's undone, and he recognizes he's unworthy. And this becomes a stumbling block for many who think they have a great faith in God. Think about the Pharisees. They were men of faith. They knew God. They believed upon his word. They believed he spoke the world into existence in just 6 days. They believed that salvation was in his name. They believed that apart from being in a right relationship with this one true God, you would be eternally lost. But what was the big blind spot of the Pharisees? They saw God as great. And guess what? I'm great too. God is righteous, and so am I. It's a match made in heaven. The Pharisees didn't understand that they were worthless and pitiable sinners, that they were sick, They didn't, in the light of God's glorious and power and magnificence, they did not make that connection that they are unworthy before him. That they're beggars in need of his mercy and his grace. They thought they were heirs to his promises because they were worthy of him. And so a commendable faith will include a knowledge of God, and because of that knowledge of God, we'll have a right knowledge of ourselves. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well," but that's insufficient. He says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." Our belief in God ought to expose our need for him. And so commendable faith sees God for who he is, and then sees us for who we are in light of who God is. And then thirdly, commendable faith includes action. It includes action. This man's faith would have done him no good if he just was sat in home and said, I just hope Jesus comes by someday. Maybe he'll come. Maybe he will. But this man's faith led him to earnestly plead to send a delegation twice to Jesus. Heal my servant. Just say the word. It led him to act, to seek out Jesus. In James 2, we're also reminded that faith, James says, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is, it's not faith at all. If faith in God does not lead to action, then faith is not there. James says in James 2, verse 17, he goes, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." And he says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James says, you can't show me your faith apart from your works. You can't do it. But I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, there is a distinction between faith and works, but you can't separate them. You can't separate our body and soul. That's called death. And works separated from faith is death. Death. It's a dead faith. It's not a commendable faith. It's not a true faith. And so a true faith is what sees Jesus rightly, see ourselves in light of who he is, and then act upon that. Call upon him. Seek him out. Like we see in this man. All three of these things, I would argue, are necessary to true and saving faith. You must know who Jesus is and trust him. You must know who you are in light of who Jesus is and see your unworthiness, see your sin, see your guilt. And you must act. You must seek the Lord. You must call upon his name. You must become a disciple. You must follow after him. All three are necessary to true faith. There are many perversions and many distortions of true biblical faith that are even promoted in the church today, among Christians today, in our world today. So many have this idea that if they have some kind of emotional experience, that that's true faith. They had difficulties in life, and maybe they had such brokenness over their own sin, and maybe brokenness over their circumstance, and then God became them, at least what they understand about God, this kind of fuzzy feeling. Maybe it was through a song, maybe it was through some kind of experience. And God helped them through a time of difficulty, and so I have great faith in him. But then you ask him who Jesus is and what he has done, and they won't be able to answer you. Well, what is their faith in? What are they trusting? They're trusting that somehow, some way, some guy in the sky helped them through a time of difficulty in their life, and they're so thankful for that. And he'll help me again. I know it. He's going to keep helping me. Who? How? And so true saving faith must include who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are in light of who he is and what he has done, and then to call upon him. Faith without seeking Jesus, depending upon him or asking him to save, is not a commendable faith. It is a dead faith. True faith will see Jesus for who he is, revealing who we are in light of his glory, and then follow him in worship, dependence, prayer, and obedience. Now, I want to continue in this text in verses 11 through 15 as we further consider responses to Jesus and what he is doing. Look at verse number 11 in Luke chapter 7. It says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier. The bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." There's amazing events here. So right after healing the centurion's servant, Jesus leaves the town of Capernaum, and his disciples, the 12 and others, along with a great crowd who were there to gaze at this miracle worker, were following after him, and he's approaching the next town. And another crowd is leaving that town, not following the King of all kings, this great miracle worker, this one who gives life, but they're following a corpse, being carried on a bier, which is like a frame that would hold a coffin or even the corpse there, as pallbearers would carry that corpse to the place of the grave so that he might be buried. And the scriptures note that this was a sizable crowd. So this man was well loved in his community. And there was a woman there, his mother, who was also a widow, who had lost her own husband and now had lost her only son. So no doubt he was a young man, died before his time, and he would have been the only means to support his mother. Because in that day, a woman without the protection and the provision of a man would be destitute. She needed her family. And so here she is, now destitute, losing her husband, losing her son, in great weeping, great lament. And here comes a crowd with Jesus. And Jesus does something that's so spectacular here. He takes his hand and he places it on the front of this bier, this frame, carrying this corpse, stopping the funeral procession. You know how rude it is when you're in a funeral procession, all these cars, and someone like drives into the car. Like, what are you doing? We're on our way to the graveside, and here you are being rude, and I know you got to go somewhere, but just wait till all the cars pass. And so Jesus puts his hand and actually stops the procession. And so now you have these two crowds, one in lament, one in suspense. What is going to happen here? And the crowd following Jesus, they know he's a miracle worker. He's the one who can speak and the leper will be cleansed. He's the one who can speak and the demons will be cast out. He spoke and he just raised up this young servant of the centurion. If only Jesus had come here just a few days maybe before, he could have helped this man. Certainly he can't just say the word and heal this man and bring him back to life. Certainly Jesus couldn't do that. I'm sure that's what they're thinking. But then Jesus says the word, "Young man, arise." And this man gets up to the shock and the horror of everyone, and to the amazement and the astonishment. And he begins to speak. And then Jesus gives him to his mother. An amazing passage of scripture that Jesus just said the word. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And because Jesus said, "Arise," that man arose. Even though he was dead, even though he couldn't hear Jesus, he was a corpse. But he responds to the word of Jesus. This man can give life to the dead. And how does the crowd respond? Look at verse 16 and 17. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." This pattern of Jesus doing something amazing, such that every jaw is now on the floor and the word about him goes everywhere, is repeated over and over again. In Luke chapter 6, that chapter was filled with Jesus' sermon on the plain. But if you look back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is just finished being tempted by the devil and he begins his ministry, we have this phrase, report about him is going far and wide, as people glorified the works that he was doing. We have that mentioned in Luke 4 and Luke 5, and here again in chapter number 7. 6 or 7 times this is happening, where people are glorifying God, and the report about Jesus is going all over the place because they can't believe what they're seeing. Jesus is not doing these things behind closed doors and then come out as some kind of charlatan saying, oh yeah, there was a guy back there that I healed. Oh, I have no names. I have no evidence. I have no other reports, but believe me. That's not how Jesus operates. He does it in front of crowds. Whether those are crowds who are anticipating a miracle or those crowds that have shown up for a funeral. They're there and they see Jesus raise the dead. And not only does word about him spread everywhere, but it says that fear seized them all. And I like how Luke describes it here, that fear seized them all. Like, you know what happens when your car seizes? It's not moving. Sorry. Whenever you seize up, you just can't move your muscles. And so fear has gripped them. So now you have these crowds speechless. What is going on here? What have we just seen? Who is this man? And I think this fear that they experience is a natural fear out of just the awe and the wonder of who Jesus is and the power that he wields. Think about it. If this man can give life to the dead, then he can take life from the living. This man could just say the word and we'd all be dead. Oh, what if he finds out about my secret sin? I'll be struck dead before him. And so fear grips them because of the power of this man, that he holds life and death in his hands. But it's not only a fear for their own lives in front of the power of Jesus, but it says fear seized them all and they glorify God. This was a fear that was directed Godward, the fear of God, a reverence, a respect, an awe, and a wonder that God had visited his people. Here is a man full of the Spirit of God. Here is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and he's come and he's doing these amazing things that only God can do. And so the fear of God was upon them. And they glorified God, and look what they said in verse 16. They said, a great prophet has arisen among us. A prophet is a spokesman for God, God's mouthpiece. Here's one who speaks the word of God. He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, arise, and they arise. And not only that, they said, God has visited his people. In these statements, when they say that a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people, this is professions of faith in who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is the great prophet. He is the great king, the great Lord. He is God, Emmanuel, come to dwell with us. He is here. God has descended and he has visited his people. So in their glorying of God, they express here a knowledge of who Jesus is. And not only that, but a fitting response to who they are in light of Jesus. They were crippled with fear because they're unworthy before him. And then they do something about this faith. They tell everybody. You see the elements of a commendable faith here? They see Jesus for who he is. They see themselves in light of who he is. And then they act. And here they tell the world about Jesus. You have to see this Jesus of Nazareth. As we consider these accounts, We may be wondering, well, this is great for them. They got to see Jesus. The centurion, he heard of Jesus, but then he saw Jesus heal his slave. But how is this relevant to us today? Because we don't see Jesus here. He doesn't walk among us. We can't follow him like the crowds followed after him. How is this relevant to us today? Because yes, this is good and this is important and it helps us understand faith. But we live in a day and age where there are wars going on right now. People are dying unjustly. We live in a day and age where our culture, our society is going from bad to worse. Where what about our children? And what about the schools? And what about the next legislation that they're debating and going to pass? And oh no, this is going to be terrible. And we're missing the profound nature of how these events completely transform our mindset in the here and now. Because think about the Roman Empire. There's a lot going on in Jesus' day. There were military coups. There were assassinations, plots, and ploys. There were wars. There was all kinds of unrighteous legislation happening. There was slavery. Certainly, the disciples and Jesus could be engaged in those things, those matters of importance. But when you have this phrase, that God has visited his people, that phrase alone changes everything. Suddenly, all the things in this world that are important, they pale in comparison to the supreme importance as God the Son coming to earth and dwelling among his people and doing signs and wonders so that we might hear of him and then believe upon him and see ourselves in light of him and then call upon him and follow after him. Nothing else is more important than that. And so this text is supremely relevant to us today. That one phrase, God has visited his people, is a game changer. It's a city changer, a country changer, a world changer. This is more important than the latest cultural battles. As important as it is to fight those battles, is to recognize that God has visited his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that these events, while happening in history, and to show that Jesus wasn't just a guru, he wasn't just a moral example, wasn't just a good teacher, but he was truly the Son of God, witnessed by these eyewitnesses who may have certainty on the things that we've been taught. But these are recorded for us today so we might know that this Jesus is still alive today. That he died on that cross and he rose again 3 days later and his death was for sinners and his resurrection was for our justification. And he sits now at the right hand of God and his hand is not shortened. That even today he can say the word and it will be done. Is that the kind of faith we have today? That Jesus could just say the word and it'd be done? Or do we have this doom and gloom view of ourselves, of our culture, of the church, of the things that are around us, and oh no, it's getting bad, it's getting worse? Are we earnestly pleading to God who is able to just with one word raise the dead, heal the sick, cure the blind, build his church? Are we neglecting his promises? That he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Are we neglecting his command when he says that all authority in heaven and earth is mine? Now go and make disciples of all nations and go teach them all that I've commanded you. Do we believe that? And that, what does he say? I will be with you always until the end of the age. Do we know that? That the God who will just speak the word, just say the word, that he is with us, that his Holy Spirit is mediating his presence even here and now as we gather, that the God with just one word, oh, he could descend upon us and just with one word, he can change everything. And so we get in these ruts and say, I'm never going to get over this sin. Oh, I'm not sure if God is pleased to do this upon my life. I'm not sure if he's ever going to deliver me from this. oh, may we not have weak faith to this God who has been dead and risen again, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and just one word, he can sanctify you. With one word, he can save. With one word, he can advance his kingdom. With one word, he can redeem this nation. With one word, he can purify his church. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever problems, whatever plans you may have, these things take a back seat to beholding this great sovereign King and trusting his power. He has power over sickness, power over death. And think about the last 2 years. Our world has been ground to a halt as we're afraid of a virus. And many Christians continue to be afraid of a virus. Even if the virus was 1,000 times more deadly, what do we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have to fear? When we serve the one with just one word, can get rid of it all. And the fact that it is here means that he has a purpose and a plan for it. And that even if we die an excruciating death with just one word, Jesus will say, rise, and we'll be with him in glory. What do we have to fear? There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be anxious about. There's nothing to doubt. These things are written so we might have certainty that the things that we have been taught are true, that Jesus Christ is the risen King, the risen Lord, and the risen Savior. With just one word, he can save. And so with certainty, we can say that whatever situation that we are in, that you are in, that your greatest need is to see Jesus, to see yourself in light of him, and then act upon that. And our act will include worship, include trust, calling upon him, confessing our sin, seeking him, come before him in prayer, and taking action to make him known to others. And so let us be a people that might have a faith that even our Lord Jesus Christ will be pleased in. Not that it was been wrought within us, but that Jesus that it somehow came from our own insides, but that it has been wrought within us by God. Let us be a people of faith, a people who know this God of power and who trust him, and then tell others about him. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word and the power of your word. That this word coming through the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh God, accomplishes his purposes. God, in speaking about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not presume to be able to wield his power like we wield a sword, or to control him like we would wish we could control a genie. But God, the power that you wield is a power that you are solely in control and sovereign over. But a power in which we can trust and we can come and seek you earnestly. Even like the dogs that we are, the unworthy ones that we are. Oh God, and ask you to work for the sake of our own hearts, to work in the lives of our children, to work in the lives of our co-workers, to work in the lives of our nation. Oh God, that you would descend upon us and that you would do great things that you might receive honor and glory. Oh God, grant us faith in your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.